Welcome to the Community Fellowship Podcast, your way to stay connected with biblically themed messages, discussions, and interviews from Community Fellowship in East Barnard, Texas. Learn more about our church at the cfeb.church website, check us out on social media at CF East Barnard, or attend an in-person service at 635 Main Street in East Barnard. We are a local church that works to make the love of Christ for all humanity known to our community and the world. Thanks for tuning in and enjoy this week's content.
Well, good morning, church. I just want to say, first of all, I know we've been talking about this a couple of times, but students and kiddos, man, I am so excited for what God spoke and taught you this week, and I'm continuing to pray that he just continues to use that. My daughter came back from camp this week as well, and one of them told me, she said, the speaker said something that was super powerful to her. He said, each generation has to commend the works of God to their generation. And the truth is that you are called to love and to show the goodness of Jesus Christ to your generation so that they might come to know Jesus Christ. And so I just want you to remember that. The things that God spoke to you, the things that he said to you this week, they're supposed to be used so that you might share his love with other people. That's what we're all about here at Community Fellowship. Well, last week we began our summer message series in the book of Psalms. We talked about how the entire book of Psalms comes down to two themes. There are two main themes that we see in this collection of Hebrew poetry. And those two things are that the happy person, the blessed person, delights themselves in God's law, but they find hope in the promise of the Messiah to come. And I wanted to kind of clarify and clear up something. I was thinking about this, and as I was having conversations this week, I wanted to make sure that I made something very clear about that particular idea of delighting in God's law. Because I maybe didn't say this well enough, and I want to make sure that I do, that even if you are the blessed person delighting in God's law, I want you to understand that does not mean your life is going to be hunky-dory and perfect. Okay? I just want to make sure that was clear. That your life is not going to be hunky-dory, perfect, nothing bad will ever happen to you, you're never going to get into, you know, some trouble, or somebody's going to come against you, or they're going to, you know, ridicule you, or anything like that. I don't want that to be what you got from last week. You need to understand that that's going to happen. In fact, Jesus promises that's going to happen. He said, in this world, you're going to have trouble, right? And so I want you to understand that as you are continuing to delight yourself in God's word and God's law, there are still going to be those difficulties that happen. But there is a peace that comes from God's presence. Because really, when you're delighting in God's law, you're really delighting in God. And God's presence with us makes everything better. His presence with us gets us through those difficult circumstances, the hardships of life. So I just wanted to make sure that I clarified that before we kind of went on any further. I didn't want that to be something that you missed and maybe thought that I was preaching a different gospel than what the true gospel is. All right? But let's shift gears, all right? Because that was Psalm 1. We're going to look at Psalm 8 today. So you can start turning there in your Bibles if you want to. And this morning, I'm just going to be honest with you. We're going to be a lot more theological in this psalm than we were last week. Last week was very practical. Very practical as we looked at the idea of resisting sin and rooting ourselves in God's law. But this week, it's going to be a lot more theological from the text. So we're going to start in verse 1, Psalm 8, and we'll read this whole psalm. It's a pretty short psalm. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers of the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you probably caught from our songs this morning just lifting up that name, right? And just from this context, this psalm is considered kind of three different things when you look at the psalms. It is considered a creation psalm, it is considered a praise psalm, and it is considered a messianic psalm, okay? So three different things that it kind of points to. So it's an important, important psalm and an important poem for us to break apart and for us to look at. And its placement in that first book, if you remember last week, we talked about how there are five books within the Psalms, and its placement in the first book is not by accident at all. In fact, it's right in the middle of a series of Psalms that are essentially attesting to the weakness and the fragility of humanity, okay? And Psalms 3 through 7 are David himself, the king of Israel, saying how broken, how fragile, how weak he is, and crying out for God's help. And then 9 through 14 speak of the afflicted ones. And they're very similar to David in the fact that they are being oppressed by a leader that's a dictatorial leader or someone who has power over them, and they are feeling helpless and weak. And so it's right in the middle of all these psalms that we find Psalm 8. And all of them have in common this idea of weakness and fragility, frailty, vulnerability. But it's right here in the middle that we see Psalm 8, the psalm that we just read, where God is going to lift up those people, those who are weak. So this psalm, similar to the last five in the entire collection of psalms, which we kind of mentioned last week, it both begins and ends with the same line. Remember, the last five begin and end with hallelujah. But this one begins with a line, and this is called what's called inclusio. That's the kind of the technical term that we give this. And all that simply means is it means that it's going to hem in the bulk of the psalm, what the psalm is trying to communicate, and there's going to be a refrain or there's going to be a line that is said to kind of hem that in, okay? Now, Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, if you grew up in the 80s or 90s in the church, you have a song in your head right now, don't you? Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have sang it, but I did anyways, all right? Just because it's what comes to my mind. It's what absolutely comes to my mind. So now you're going to be singing that all day, which is totally great, right? That's a great thing, okay? But let's focus on these words, because even though it's the refrain that kind of hems in the meat and the bulk of the text, I want you to see what it says, because it has some powerful truth that it communicates about God in this refrain, okay? Now, in English, the first and the third word look like the same word, Lord and Lord. Lord, our Lord, right? But in Hebrew, they are two different words. And so we want to make sure that we look at this because it says something profound about David's theology about God. So the first Lord is the word Yahweh. And this is the covenant name of God. This is what the Hebrews called God because they were in a covenant relationship with him. So he is Yahweh. And they understood him and knew him as this name because he was the great I am. Remember that encounter that Moses has, the burning bush, where he reveals his name to Moses. Moses says, who am I supposed to tell them sent me? And he says, tell them I am has sent you. That's the covenant name of God. He is Yahweh, distinct and purposeful to his people, the Hebrew people. All right? And the third word is the word Adonai. You've probably heard that word before as well, but that word isn't quite as specific. It's not only used of God. It can be used of anybody who has authority over anyone else. It could be used of a father having authority in his household. It could be used of a business owner having authority in his business, all right? It just simply means Lord, like we communicated, but it's this idea of authority that this person has over another person. Now, it was the word that could be used for any individual, okay? That word, Adonai, could be used for any individual, not just God. And David says this. Here's what David is saying, essentially. I am, God, I am, right? I am the covenant God of Israel, is our Lord, our Master, and our King. Now, some of your Bibles probably make the distinction between these two Lords. If you look in there, it might have a capitalized Lord for Yahweh. So anytime you see Lord in capitals, that means Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. If it's lowercase, if it has a capital L but the rest is lowercase, that means it's Adonai. That's the word that's being used there, just so you can understand that. So essentially, David doesn't just stop at saying Yahweh is our God, though. He doesn't just say, hey, Yahweh's our God, Hebrews, Israelites. He's not just our God. He goes on and goes a step further, because look what he says. He says, he's not just our Lord. He is the master and king of the entire world. This is a very big theological truth that we got to stop, okay? And I like how one commentator said what he said about this. He says, sometimes we're so familiar with this particular text. Again, we sing it, our Lord, right? We understand, we are so familiar with it that we miss the shameless political incorrectness of what David is saying. And I want us to catch it, okay? I want us to catch it. See, the Bible was written in a pluralistic society just like ours. There were many different societies, many different gods, many different religions. And David is saying in this psalm, our God, the Yahweh God, is the one true and only God. He is the God over all other gods, over all the earth, all the earth. We got to make sure we catch that. And that word majestic that David uses here, he describes God's name as being mighty. Now, that may not be kind of something you see the distinction of, so I want to kind of make an illustration here. This week, my family and I, we're going to be leaving on Wednesday, and we're going to a river house in Seguin. Now, if you've ever been to Seguin, they have this really interesting thing on the square, if you've ever been down there, all right? I don't know if they're famous for this or not, but it's there, okay? So if you go to the square, you go and you see, and right before the kind of Capitol building there, there's this huge pecan. It's enormous, all right? I'm pretty sure it's fake, but I'm not positive. But it's huge. I mean, it's the size of this table. I mean, it's huge, right? And then they have a little inscription there that says world's largest pecan. Now, I don't know if it's real, and or maybe it used to be real, and they replaced it because eventually it like rotted. I don't know, right? But there's this huge pecan. So if I were to go in and I were to say, man, that pecan is majestic, you might be thinking I'm talking about its beauty. You might be thinking that I'm just talking about how big that it is, okay? But if I were to go in and I were to say, man, in all of Seguin, that is a mighty pecan, that might communicate something different, right? That might communicate something different. It might communicate the strength, the superiority of that pecan. And that's what David is trying to say here. He's trying to say Yahweh is mighty among all the earth. He's the most powerful, greater than any other god. He supersedes them. He overpowers them. And by default, not just the other gods of the world, but the people as well. The people as well. So God, he commands gods, but he also commands humanity. He is over it. He is over all of that. So that's the first truth that we see here in Psalm 8, is that God commands all the earth. Specifically, he commands humanity. Okay, if you were here last week, you might remember how we saw this progression in Psalm 1 of the unfortunate and unhappy man who walks in step with the wicked, who stands in the way of sinner, and he sits in the seat of the mocker. And we looked at how when we begin to entertain ideas contrary to God's word, it leads us into a place of rebellion and ultimately an assault against God. And it's tricky, too, because it all starts in a second in our mind. When we disbelieve God's truth and start to believe a different truth, we're putting ourselves on a path to become an enemy who scoffs at the very truth of God. And Paul understood this. Paul tells us in Romans 12, he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, don't let the scoffer, the mocker of God's truth, cause you to come in agreement with them. Instead, be transformed by your gospel-centered mind, your grace-renewed attitude, trusting in God's truth to stand and to live by. Now, let me explain why I share this, okay? Because that's last week's psalm. Let me explain why I share this. There's a sad reality in our culture that's kind of permeated modern thought, because our culture idolizes humanity. We idolize humanity, ourselves. We put ourselves higher than we should. And there's a pervasive ideology called naturalism that says that humanity is the dominant species and thus is rightly justified to subjugate the rest of the world. Because we're the dominant species, we can do whatever we want to whomever we want and whatever we want. We're rightly justified to do that because we have clawed our way to the top. Through Darwinian theory of survival of the fittest, humanity is at the top because we worked our way to get there. We stepped on, we pushed away the things that got in our way, and that's why we are at the top. Now listen, we can discuss Darwinianism a little bit later if you want to, but I want us to see something here, because we've all been suckered into believing something with this ideology. Because we say we're the most intelligent and advanced species, here's what happens. We think we can dictate the way things should be. You see what we did? We replaced God with ourselves. Humanity is God. We get to dictate it. We get to say what it is. And it comes out in words like this, and I'm sure you've heard this, right? You ever heard anybody say, I'm just living my truth. You do you, and let me do me. That comes from this ideology, that we're superior. We get to dictate. We get to rule. We get to say. And all of this flies in the face of Judeo-Christian understanding of the origin of man and his place among the rest of this world. So for you budding theological scholars, we call this anthropology. It's the study of man. And David is clearly explaining some theological truths about anthropology in this text. Here's the thing we need to understand. God was not created. God has always been. He's always been. And he is the one who did create. He created all things. He created all things from nothing. This is called ex nihilo. He spoke into existence all things that are from nothing. He himself was not created. He himself was not created. And right here in Psalm 8, David himself is countering the claim of our culture. Where our culture says it's through that evolutionary process that we become the predominant species, able to do and say what we want to do, David says, God, as God is, as one commentator put it, the skilled craftsman who carefully and intricately put everything in its place. The sun, the moon, the stars, and humanity. God's the one who has done that. He put it all in place. In other words, God created mankind, not the other way around. So the second cultural narrative that many in our society ascribe to is that we're the strongest of all living things because of this idea of survival of the fittest. Only the strong survive. They continue while the weak die off. David, on the other hand, says that any authority, any strength, or any power that we have is only because God gave it to us. He gave it to us. If we are over all creation, it's only because the one who created everything, the one who made creation, gave us that responsibility. That's the only way that we are there. So here in the psalm, it says that God is the one who strengthens mankind. In fact, it isn't human beings who are so strong that we've survived for eons. Scripture tells us it's only by the grace of a caring creator that we are anything at all. Look at this. Look at this next passage. I want you to see this. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. Please don't miss this. If you don't get anything else, don't miss this part right here, because this is the crucial part. This is the part where David just really is focusing in on something that we have to see. And I want to be honest, like when I read this psalm, I personalize it. So I want you to hear how I personalize it. This is what I think about when I read this psalm. What am I? Who am I, God? You think about me? You take notice of me? You care about what happens to me? Why? Why, Lord? I'm so insignificant. I'm nothing. Why? Why do you care about me? And here's where that theology comes through. In Christian thought, mankind has dignity and value because we are created in God's image. Every single one of us has value and dignity because God has created us, every individual, not because we clawed and got ourselves there, but because he has made us. He has made us. But the rest of the story, we brutally marred that image when we decided to eat the fruit and sin entered into our world. Because from that moment on, each of us is marked with the stench of death and decay. We're rotting corpses covered in our sinful desire and action. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2. He says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. We were death. That's what we were. And then the two most beautiful words in all of Scripture, but God. But God. We were dead, helpless, and lifeless, but God. He entered into our situation, and what did he do? Paul tells us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love, why, God? Why do you love us? With which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? What are we that you would take care of us, God? That you made us just a little bit lower than the angels, that you would give us glory and honor. We're nothing. The last thing I want us to see is how God's grace just continues. He just keeps giving. That's the nature and the heart of God. Not only does he command humanity, not only does he create humanity, not only does he care for humanity, but he also commissions humanity. Look back at verse 6. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. So God gives us a commission. We aren't to exploit the rest of creation for our own advancement, stepping on what we need to get there. Instead, we are to care for God's good creation in response to God's grace toward us. Now please hear me. No one has ever accused me of being a tree hugger, nor do I expect that they ever will, okay? But what I do want us to see is that God gives us his creation to be responsible for. We are the ones who are supposed to care for and tend it. Now, here's what I think that means. I don't think that that means that we save trees at the expense of humanity. What I do think that that means is I think that means that we use the things that are around us that God has given us and created to help benefit all of this world, including humanity. How can I use the things around me that God has created to make sure that humanity is blessed and flourishing and thriving? That's what I think that it means. So here's the question. In what ways are you using God's creation to help others flourish? How are you using the commission that God has given you to help others flourish around you? Now, we've looked at this at length this morning, but I want to make sure that you see the fundamental difference between Christian theology and the naturalist ideology. We believe we are unique because we are created in God's image. And as his special creation, we have to realize, like we said last week, that we are created by him, that we would be in a relationship with him to be used for him, that we might live for him. Everything we have as special is because of God's grace towards us, his loving kindness. In fact, that's going to be something we see repeated over and over in the Psalms, the loving kindness of the Lord, chesed. But it's because of his grace towards us as our creator. But naturalism says that we're unique because we clawed our way to the top. We stepped on what we needed to get where we are. And not to be crass, I'm really not trying to, but essentially we killed, maimed, and broke whatever we needed to get to where we are. One is by grace. One is by our own effort. Later in the Ephesians passage that we read earlier, Paul goes on to say this, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." God just continues to pour out his kindness on mankind. Even though we sinned and broke the relationship with God, he still chooses to love us by sending Jesus to die in our place, to take the consequences of our sin, to die the death that we deserve to die. And then by simply trusting in what Jesus has done for us in that work, we now get to live in a right relationship with God again. All we can do is cry out with David, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you would care for. Why, Lord? Why are you so loving? Why are you so kind? Why are you so good?" And this morning, as we close, the only response that we can have to that kindness is to turn and to praise God for who he is. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we just declare this truth, that you are God, you are creator, and we are not. And God, it's not through our own efforts. It's not through us stepping on and tearing down and hurting other things and people that we got to the place that we're at, but it's because you have set us in that place. And in that, you've given us responsibility to care for those around us and the things around us. But God, help us to cry with David. God, to see ourselves for who we really are. And to say, "What am I? What am I that you would care about me like this?" And help us to see your loving kindness for what it really is. Beautiful, wonderful, and incredible. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you have questions about this week's message, or would like to start a conversation with someone about what it means to walk with Christ, please email pastor@cfeb.church. You can find earlier episodes of our podcast on our website at cfeb.church, where you can also give online to help support community fellowship in our mission to reflect and share Christ's love. We can also be found on many major distribution platforms like Apple Podcasts, where you can subscribe to stay connected. Thank you again for listening. Now go out and love one another like Jesus did.